We have been going through these last few weeks kind of an examination of how it is that we're supposed to live, how it is that we are supposed to make this connection that we keep talking about. It's funny because we have here at The Effect a recovery ministry, and so everything that we do is geared toward getting right to where the rubber meets the road, geared toward getting right to where the decision points are made in all the moments of our lives. Because if we don't get there, then there's no relevance to everything that we talk about, maybe theologically or scripturally or anything else. We've got to get down to a point where it starts to change the very attitudes that we have toward life, toward relationship, and then changes the choices that we make. And it's so easy not to go there. It is so easy to stay in our heads. It is so easy to just keep thinking about this stuff and not really bring it down to the place where it's going to make some differences and some changes for us. Because that's the uncomfortable part, isn't it? I mean, frankly, that's why we don't like to go there. Sometimes it hurts to go there. It's always uncomfortable to push the envelope that far. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about end times, but in the sense that those apocalyptic scriptures, those prophetic scriptures, what their purpose really is, was to first instruct on how a catastrophe in our lives could be averted, how we could change direction, how we could go in a new direction, a new way of living life that can alter the course of not just our events, but human events at large. And then the apocalyptic books, after the catastrophe happens, the hope and the encouragement, the tangible effects of God still in our lives, even though we can't see how it could possibly happen when this worst thing has taken place and we're standing in that smoking crater. And we overlaid the Jewish wedding customs on top of those scriptural, apocalyptic, and prophetic passages so we can see that how in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, the whole story of God's interaction with us, his revelation to us, his connection with us, is told through that metaphoric wedding custom. And that way, the people knew, because they were so familiar with that wedding custom. It was such a central part of their lives. They knew at every point in that path of God interacting with them how it was they were supposed to live. It didn't tell them the what's. Didn't tell them the details. What, where, why, when. Didn't tell them those things. But it always gives us the how. And then last week we talked about how at the Last Supper in John 13, Jesus is letting them know he's leaving. They're freaking out. And the obvious questions come out. You know, Jesus, show us the way. Show us the way. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Again, looking for those what's, looking for those details, looking for that clarity, mental, intellectual clarity, that will give us a sense of less risk in life. It's scary, especially if you're going away. What are we going to do? And Jesus answers both those questions in his own unique way. He answers with identity. I am the way. The Father and I are one. Don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. And you know the way. You're asking me for the way, but you know the way because you've been walking with me all these years. You've seen how I live, how I choose, how I love. You've seen the things that I do. That's the way. The way is a person. And the person is one with the Father. And so as we're still looking for these what's, Jesus keeps giving us the how. If you follow my commandments, then you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It's how we live that is at issue. But here's a sticky point. How do we separate the what from the how? How do we separate all of this stuff that goes on intellectually in our minds, circles the airport, never really comes in for a landing, from the how? All of those moments, all of those decisions, all of those messy relationships, all of that trail of wreckage behind us, how we live is what really changes things. And the question is, how do we know? How do we make this distinction? How do we discern? How do we get through that? And I think that's what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. It seems like this has been getting clearer and clearer in my mind, especially as I spend more time counseling and working in the treatment center as we do, and trying to come up with ways to get points across to people who are in such crisis, you know, and just crying out for something that can make the hurting go away, make it stop, you know. How do we get something across in words, again, just intellectually, that can maybe point to something that will take away enough of the fear, enough of the risk, that they can actually step into a new how, that will give them a new experience, that will change the attitudes that underlie. So this is where I've been going. And so today, I guess what I wanted to talk about is exactly that. How can we distinguish between when we're just hovering around in the intellect, thinking about things, and when we're really getting it down to where it needs to be so that we can start to live our life in a repentant way, in a new direction, right? And I think, ironically, the answer for me is our emotions. We need to pay attention to our emotions. Now, I say ironically because we have been taught, by and large, not to trust our emotions, haven't we? We've been taught that you don't make your decisions based on emotions. Emotions are fleeting. Emotions just kind of move in and out and go all over the place. And so we say things like, love is a decision. No, it's a decision point. We can't go by feelings and what we feel. We just have to keep choosing, keep going. At the same time, though, our emotions are telling us something very important about what's going on in us at the moment, at the time. And if we don't pay attention to that, things can really get sideways for us. Our minds are sneaky. Our minds can convince us of things. That voice that talks to us in our head, it can tell us something over and over again long enough until we actually believe it. And so we can say things like, I trust my wife. I trust my husband. You know? But as soon as we see them talking to another person, or we don't know where they are for a little while, we start to get that pang of jealousy. We start to get that pang of anxiety and apprehension. So what is it that we really believe? Our mind says we trust, but our emotions are telling us something very different. You come to me and tell me, you just got a new job, you got a promotion, a lot more money. And I say, I'm so happy for you. But inside, here comes that envy. Here comes that feeling, you know? It's like, what is the real truth? What's really going on? I can say that I really love my mother-in-law, but I dread getting together with her, you know? I'm just saying that, hypothetically. Where is the real truth? What's really going on? We can say that we hate soap operas, but we keep being drawn to daytime TV, right? It's one of those guilty pleasures. I hate country music, but I keep going there on the dial and sticking there for some reason. It's our emotions that tell us the truth. Our head can tell us all sorts of things. We can say we believe all sorts of things, but the emotion in the moment is telling us the truth. I can say that I trust God. I can say that I have faith in God. But then look at my life. Is my life characterized by anxiety, stress, frustration? Am I easily angered? Well, then how is it exactly that I trust God? How is it exactly that I trust that at the end of all things, there's going to be a hand to hold for me? There's going to be someone taking and welcoming me home. How do I trust that if my life looks like this? See, our emotions will tell us the truth that our heads can obfuscate. There's a good word. Obfuscate. Make unclear. So, why does this happen? Because the emotions come straight out of the subconscious. Almost like a bat out of hell. I mean, they just come right out of there. You don't even have time to think about it. They bypass the intellect. They bypass the mind completely. And so they are giving us a clue and a cue as to what's really in there, just like dreams do. Dreams can give you the same cues and clues about what really is being processed down there, what's really going on. I feel like, I've been thinking about this, I know that I will be really, really free as a human being when I can be as happy for somebody else's gain, somebody else's, you know, promotion, whatever, as they are, truly happy. And when I say it, all of my emotions are one with that. And I know that I'll be truly free, that in my own times of disappointment and grief, that I can deeply feel everything that I need to feel along those stages of grief, but at the same time have that bedrock knowing that everything's somehow going to be okay, that limits the depths to which I sink and allows me to continue to be present to the people around me. I'll be free when my emotions tell me that I'm really free. Because it means that all the junk, all the fear that's down there beneath what I can think is really dissipated, is really gone. We've been reading the Desert Fathers lately, and there's a great story that I think I've told in here before, but I'll say it again, you know, where a young novice comes to one of the elders and says, I want to get closer to God. How do I do it? And he says, go to the graveyard, go to the cemetery, and I want you to insult the dead. What? Okay, so he goes and he does it and he comes back. Did you insult the dead? Yes. Did they answer you? No. Okay, now I want you to go back to the graveyard and praise the dead. He does it, he comes back. Did you do it? Yes. Did they answer you? No. When you can react to the insults and praises of men the way the dead do, then you are on your way toward a deeper walk with your God. See, when we clear all that junk out, when we really do that, our emotions are telling us how we're doing. You want to know how you are with God at any point? Check your stress level. Where is it? Your emotions are going to tell you. When you can really enter into another person's joy, it means you don't have the fear anymore of not getting your piece of the pie. I mean, that's what this all comes down to, is fear. Our emotions will telegraph that. Our emotions will tell the truth. Because from the subconscious, they are not affected by our conscious mind. The conscious mind is all about the what. It's all about details. It's all about these things that we think about, fly around. The emotions are about the how. The emotions are about the sum of all of our experiences that are gathered down there in a place that we can't actively reach, but that are affecting us day in, day out, constantly, and telling us where we really are. And here's the key. You can't think your way into changed emotions. You can't do it because they're down there beneath your intellect. All you can do is gather more experiences that will slowly change that sum of experiences that then will change your emotions. We do it indirectly. That's the how. Why is Jesus' message all about how? Why have we said in here that God's will is a how and not a what? As we look for God's will and thinking, I want to know what I'm supposed to do, what job I'm supposed to get, what person I'm supposed to marry, and we never get those answers. It just goes out into the void. And then we think, we imagine that we hear and we try, and sometimes it works out and sometimes it doesn't. But what God is always screaming at the top of his lungs from every page of Scripture is how we are to live that will change the sum of these experiences, that will start to allow us to know, experientially know our God in such a way that the fear starts to dissipate so we can be truly happy for someone when something goes right, even if it hasn't happened to us yet. If we're still wearing the bridesmaid's gown, we can still be happy for the bride. We can do this if we follow the how. And so the bridge between the mental what and the emotional how is action that will take us to new experience, that will build trust. And that ultimately is where we need to be. We need to be trusting God so that from the outside it looks like we're clear and we know what's going on. But from the inside, we just have this deep-seated sense that everything is going to be okay. That's what's going on here. But, you know, what are emotions anyway? Did you ever think about that? What's an emotion? Emotion is just brain chemistry. I mean, it sounds sort of anticlimactic when you say it that way. Our emotions are physical. They're brain chemistry. Brain chemistry changes and you feel differently. You know, what changes the brain chemistry? Well, drugs and alcohol do. That's why we like those things. You can artificially change your brain chemistry and you feel different. You know, however you want to feel, here's this combination, you can do it. We can have external stimuli that changes the brain chemistry. Why do we like thrill rides? Why do we like extreme sports? They change the brain chemistry. Why do we simply like to run? It changes the endorphins. It changes the brain chemistry and we feel better. Why do we like to fall in love? Why do we like loud music? Why do we like all those things? Because it changes the brain chemistry. external stimuli can change our brain chemistry and make us feel different emotions. Internal stimuli can do the same thing. That sum of all your experiences down there are acting on you when you don't even know it. That's why you react in ways that you don't expect. Why did I get so angry just because this guy cut me off on the freeway? It's not that big a deal. It's one car length. But I'm going to go get him, you know, and I'm going to take that fish sticker off my car because I'm going to be able to express myself as I want to be expressed. Internal stimuli does the same thing. It takes us there, you know. So the goal of Jesus' way, what he's trying to get us to understand, is that all we're here to do is to learn to love as the Father loves. Well, when you love something, guess what? It changes your brain chemistry. So really what we're doing is we're trying to emote the way the Father emotes. Wouldn't that be great? If we were triggered emotionally in exactly the same way that Jesus was triggered. The things that made him happy, made him happy, make us happy. Things that made him sad, made him sad. Now we're firing. And that's how we can actually know. You know, I've said tongue-in-cheek a lot of times that you can't trust anybody who doesn't like kids and dogs. Now, I know that I probably just stepped into a big pile of what dogs leave behind because I'm sure I offended somebody who doesn't like dogs or kids. And so, and there's a bit of hyperbole in there. I'm making the point a little too strong. But there's some truth there, you know, because kids and dogs bring the same thing to the table. Chaos. Mess, noise, runny noses, you know. I was sitting up in the office. I had gotten there early one day this week. And so I'm trying to get work done, and it's quiet. I love to get there early, so it's just quiet. The phone's not ringing. Try to get some stuff done that I can't get during the day. And all of a sudden, I'm hearing this sound out in the hallway, and it doesn't sound like anything I usually hear. And I turn and I look, and framed right in my doorway is this little, maybe year and a half old girl standing there. And she's looking at me like that, and you know, her nose is shiny, so there's a little bit of a runny thing going down the front, and her hair is kind of like this, and the first thing, this smile just went ear to ear. I was proud of myself that I could react that way to this child when she was really interrupting my work, interrupting my peace, you know? And what happens, you know, to us people who love kids and dogs, as soon as you see one, what happens? You drop your head down to their level, and your voice goes up an octave. Oh, hi, baby. How you doing? It's so good to see you. And, you know, and you're trying to get her to come, and she won't come because she's playing shy. You know, same thing with people who love dogs. What do? You get down to the dog's level. Oh, hi, girl. You know, or hi, boy. I don't know what it is. And it's interesting to watch a person when they come in contact with a dog, you know, because there's so many different ways. You know, of course, if the dog jumps up and puts his paws on your thighs, and, you know, for you ladies, when you got, you know, nice clothes, we totally understand. But some people just embrace it, and they just lean into it, and they're just with that dog and scratching behind the ears and not worried about saliva and some of the other things that you can get. And then some people are, you know, kind of hanging back a little bit. Some of us have experiences with dogs that makes us uncomfortable with them and all these things. But Jesus used the image of the child for a very specific reason. If you're the kind of person whose defenses are down enough, or you're the kind of person who is interruptible enough to enter into that world that is so close to the ground, something has changed in you. There's a different way that you process information. There's a different way that you process life. If you can get down on your knees and let a dog lick your face, there's something that's changed in you. By the way, I think it's okay not to like cats. I can't quote you scripture and chapter and verse on that, but I know it's in the Bible somewhere that it's okay not to like cats. Just stepped in another one, didn't I, for all you cats? I'm kidding. But cats are different. You know, they're a little more aloof, and they do their thing. Dogs are just right in your face like kids. It's a different sort of thing. But that's the thing. Can you, will you, are you the kind of person who can react emotionally that way to something that cannot possibly advance your agenda? That can't possibly do you any financial good? That can't possibly make your house any cleaner? Can you still react positively? Can you have your emotions triggerable by these small, little, messy details of life? That's a question. Jesus rebuked his disciples when they shooed the children away. He's much too important to me messing with these kids. You know, come on, kids, get out of here. No, let him come to me. And we have to resist this temptation to see Jesus just perching a kid on his knee and patting them on the head and saying nice things to them. I guarantee you he was on the ground. He was rolling around with them. They were pulling his beard. He was giving horseback rides. That's who Jesus was. Because that's who he told us to be. Like children. If he wasn't like a child and telling us to be like a child, then he's a hypocrite. And I don't believe that for a second. We have to change our image of how Jesus lived his how. So that we can start to move into that experience and have our emotions fire the way Jesus fired. You know, thrilled at the sight of a sunset. Even seeing a sunset, driving along with all this stuff on your mind and this beautiful, gorgeous painting is playing out in front of your windshield, do you even see it? Can you be distracted from all of that stuff in your head to just the pure experience? The landscape rolling by? Can you be moved by the sight of a homeless person and feel that compassion for another human being that allows you then to want to do something to help, even if it's just to acknowledge their existence? Are you that kind of person who is willing either positively or negatively to become an active participant in life? Never a bystander, never staying off to the side, letting the parade go by, but moving in, becoming part of it, having those emotions the way God has his. Well, there's a question theologically, huh? Does God have emotions? Well, Jesus certainly did. And Jesus said he was one with the Father. So if Jesus was one with the Father and does everything that the Father does through him, then maybe God does have emotions. I wanted to read you this passage. And in your bulletins, I had to edit it down because it just wouldn't fit. But I'm sure that TJ will get the entire text up on the monitors. So follow anywhere you want to. This is one of those stories that takes me in a different direction than I think the story normally goes for people. But just listen for a second. John 11, right at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Sound a little counterintuitive there? We'll get back to that. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? This is all the ramp up to the Passion Week. You know, John 11, already the tension had been mounting. Jesus was having more and more acidic sparring with the Pharisees. They were getting more and more angry, starting to plot to kill him. So all of this is happening. Last Supper takes place in only one more chapter in John's Gospel. So this is where we're at. We're right in that tension. It's all coming to a head. And Jesus said, well, let's go back to Judea, because that's where Bethany is. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Oh, thanks. That really clears things up. What's Jesus saying there? You know, basically, obviously, it's a metaphor. He's talking about in the 12 hours, the Jews divided the day into 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night. In the 12 hours, the daylight of his life, he needed to live it. He could see where he was going, and he needed to live it. In other words, he's kind of saying, just live till you die. Don't live your life worried about what's going to happen to you. This is your allotted time for life, for action, for moving into the rhythms of life, not for standing by as a bystander and playing it safe. It's time to take those risks, to move fearlessly and boldly. You know, not stupidly, but you get the point, what he's saying. In those 12 hours of darkness, that's the time for repose. Not now. And I'm not going to hang back. That's the essence of what he's trying to get across there. Live till you die. Keep going. Move forward. Move into the streams of life. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." And the disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Everyone's a critic, what can I tell you? He thought that they were talking about literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Expecting that this is what's going to happen, right? Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's that identity again, answering with identity. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she, Mary, heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Mary met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. At verse 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. Some translations say he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. That means they could actually see something change in his countenance, in his body language. And said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then at verse 35, what people have told me is the shortest verse in the Bible. I've never really looked it up, but it looks like it. Jesus wept. That's it. 2 words. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." Or in the beautiful language of the King James Version, "Lord, he stinketh." And if you think I'm kidding, look it up. Stinketh. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Wow. Now, when we normally are looking at this message or this passage, this story, we focus on the miracle, of course. It's huge, raising someone from the dead. And the reason for the miracle is so that there would be a catalyst for belief, a catalyst for faith. Jesus says it over and over through the story. But there are two details there that I want to focus your attention on. Because for me and for our purposes here this morning, I think they overshadow even the miracle. Because they're driving in to this place of how. They're driving us toward this understanding of how Jesus processes moment by moment his life. The first one at verse 6, when he had heard that Lazarus was sick, he loves Lazarus, but he stays 2 extra days in the place that he was. Doesn't seem right. There's something wrong there. Then at verse 35, Jesus wept. Now the reason that most commentators will tell you that Jesus stayed in the place longer than send those extra 2 days was because he already knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So there was no urgency. There's no reason to do that. But if you think about it, that reasoning contradicts with the next verse that Jesus wept. Because if he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, then what was the need for the grief? Why was he grieving if he knew that in his next breath he was going to say, Lazarus, come forth, and it was going to be so? What's going on here? Jesus says that he's one with the Father. That means he's one with all life. He's one with everyone around him. John 3:16 that Frank just read and we all recited said that Jesus was the only begotten Son. In Aramaic, that word is Yehidayah, which means the solitary one, the one who was united internally and externally, completely unified. We would say integrated, which means that Jesus is the same inside and outside. He is one with everyone that he meets, connected on that deep, deep level with his Father. What is so beautiful here is that regardless of what Jesus knew he was going to do, regardless of what he knew the final outcome was going to be, this was Mary's moment. The only one in front of him was Mary. Nothing else existed. Just this woman that he loves in the pit of her grief, at his feet, sobbing. If he was the kind of man who would not be moved by that, he would not be the Savior that we say we know. It doesn't matter what he knew. He was with her. He was connected to her. It brings new meaning to that second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are you when you can enter in, when you are the person whose defenses are down. And whatever has happened mean to you, you are not outside bystanding. You are right in the flow of it. You are feeling, you are willing to feel those negative and positive emotions because of the connection that you have. And I think that takes us back to the previous verse. Why did he stay 2 days longer? I don't think he was reasoning necessarily, well, it's going to be okay. He was present to those he was with there. They were the most important persons in the entire world for him then. That's who he was with. And whatever he was doing there took precedence over everything else. Because in God's timing, there's no urgency. In God's timing, there's just one moment, this eternal now. And we're either a part of it or we're not. We either invested in it or we are standing on the outside. We are either in kingdom or we're in outer darkness. These are the choices that we have every single moment. And Jesus made his choices for connection and unity and fulfilling his purpose in everyone that he met every single moment. There's an analogy that helped me, was that every time you watch a movie, someone has already seen that movie first. Even if it's just the actors, the actors don't even probably see the movie, they see their part of it. But the director's seen it, the editor's seen it, some sort of publicist has seen it. So even if you're the first one on the opening night premiere, someone else has already seen the movie. Does that change your ability to enjoy that movie? Does that change the suspense? Does that change the way that you move through it frame by frame? Absolutely not. Because we experience it exactly that way, frame by frame. Jesus is living his life frame by frame, regardless of what he knows. for us, regardless of what somebody else knows. Some of you may miss the Super Bowl, and so you tape it, you DVR it. As long as no one tells you the score, you can go watch that tape later on tonight, and it will be just as exciting, just as if it were live. No matter what, we get into these what discussions, these intellectual discussions about predestination or free will. Which one is it? You know, does God know everything and have everything on a track, or are we choosing moment by moment? And then some of us say, well, we have free will. But then God also knows the future and knows what I'm going to choose. So if he knows what I'm going to choose, is it really free? And we get ourselves all tied into all these knots. The truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter what God knows. Our life is going to unfold for us one frame at a time. Are we the kind of person who has cleared out enough of the fear in order to be able to be present one frame at a time, one moment at a time, to weep with someone, even if we think everything is going to be okay, to get right down to a child with a skinned knee that we know is not serious, but take it as seriously as they do at that moment for their sake? Can we do that? Can we be a person who doesn't mind someone sobbing on our shoulder and ruining our best jacket? Because we need to connect with them. It's the best that we can do in that moment. These are the hows that Jesus is trying to get across to us. To be swept up, swept away in our moments of our lives. To let our thoughts get out of the way. To step aside from our thoughts purposely. To stop thinking about all these details. And just enter into a true connection with each other and with our God. Can you become the person who just feels that smile spreading across your face when you see the things that life presents to us every single day? Then you're a person who has started to bridge the gap between the intellect and experience, between the what and the how. You're a person who is beginning to live in kingdom as Jesus said we absolutely could. And you're a person who is starting to live exactly in the center of God's will every single moment, every single frame. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, these amazing scriptures that you have preserved for us and given us. The amazing example of your Son as he lives his life and moves through each moment. Help us again to be able to first, I suppose, realize the difference in the way that we can approach life, but then the courage to just enter in, the courage to be able to just be present, play our emotions through, feel deeply, connect deeply. That's who you are, and that's who we want to be in you. Father, thank you for loving us so that we could love after. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.